Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2 this evening. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read together from verse 41. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those being saved. Now, last evening we took a look at the foundation of the church, and this evening I would like to look with you, please, at the form of the church. Now, there's a very common phrase in biology: form follows function. And when we take a look at the form of the church, we will see that God was designing something that would function in every civilization, in every society. No matter what the opposition of the enemy, no matter what the difficulties of the way, God has designed the church so that it can function anywhere on the face of the earth. Now, that's not true, of course, of the designs that men build. We see some of the great edifices, some of the great structures and organizations that men have today, and they call it Christianity. And well, we thank God for any good that comes from it, but we recognize that many of these great church organizations wouldn't last today anywhere else in the world. They have to have lots of money and lots of people and television cameras and printing presses and seminaries and all the rest. But God has designed the church so that if there are a little group of Christians in a jungle clearing in Central Africa or behind the Iron Curtain, wherever it is, the church will grow and flourish if we follow the pattern that God has given us in his word. That's one of the wonderful things about this magnificent design, that it can function anywhere in the world. And it does, in fact. I would dare to say that the most difficult place to grow a true New Testament assembly is in a place like North America, where we have a great deal of affluence. God designed the church to flourish under persecution. He presumed persecution. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so, God, when he designed the church, he designed it for persecution. Where you have persecution, the New Testament assembly is flourishing. You can go into China today and find a million house churches meeting in New Testament simplicity. And I read a book recently about it, and the author was utterly amazed. He kept saying, I don't know how it works. I don't understand it. They don't have a professional staff. They don't have this. They don't have that. And here it is. All they have, in effect, was he was saying, it just amazes me. All they have is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which is all that God intended in the first place. Well, when we take a look at this, we see that not only was it designed to be persecution-proof, the true church, gathering in New Testament simplicity, cannot be destroyed by forces without. As soon as the communists come in, they take away your seminaries, your Bible schools, your pastors, your buildings, your money, and all you have are groups of Christians meeting in New Testament simplicity, dependent on the Spirit of God to raise up gift among them and to carry on the work of God. And wonder of wonders, it works. Because God works, and he uses the pattern wherever we go. Not only that, but it is designed for missionary enterprise. This is one of the difficult things, of course, when you go to a foreign country and you want to see a work established. If you're trying to set up a professional staff that are going to minister to those, rather than looking to the Lord to raise up gift among the Christians, what you have to do is look for some promising young fellow and ship him back to America and put him through the seminary and hope he doesn't get sucked into the materialism, which they usually do, and somehow ship him back so that he can be the official man who will do what needs to be done in that local church. Instead of that, you can go into an area, see God save souls and raise up elders among them and see the work progress as that is what God intended in the first place. Now when we read these verses in Acts chapter 2, we have the infant church. We have really the day following, or at least hours later, after the birthday of the church. Now you know what happened in Acts chapter 1, a marvelous thing that occurred as we read of them gathering together. And the Lord establishes the foundation for the church in Acts chapter 1. I think it's important for us to realize when we read Acts chapter 2 that the Christians didn't get together and say, let's do this. What'll we do? Let's try this. Let's try that. What they did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, these four functions that we read about, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And by the way, the word the definite article, the word "the," occurs four times in the original. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. It's not just a matter of their regular private prayers. This was corporate prayer along with these other official or public functions of the church. And when we read about these four, it wasn't that they got together and said, let's see, what are we going to do? It was just that this was a natural outflow of what had happened in the earlier parts of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2. And I think we'll see this as we look a little bit at Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. But notice this verse, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly. God puts a great value, a great premium on faithfulness, doesn't he? As we read through the scriptures over and over again, we read of faithful people. And God has given us a whole chapter in Hebrews to describe men and women who were faithful. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? What is the relationship between faith and faithfulness? Well, simply this, that faith takes God at his word, and faithfulness lives out the truth. In other words, is that what God said? Well, then that's what I do. There's no short circuit between those two truths. If God said it, then it's my responsibility to live it. It's not whether I feel like living it, whether I'm happy doing it, whether my friends think it's a great thing to do, whether it's a popular thing. It has nothing to do with that. Is that what God wants? Well, then that's what I'll do. And that's the relationship between faith, which is taking God at his word, and faithfulness, which is putting his word into daily practice in my life. And sometimes that's all we have left. When there is not a popular movement, when our friends are not impressed, in fact they may criticize us, when it seems that even our own heart feels that maybe it would be easier to do something different, we just say, well, this is what God wants, and I'm a child of God, and I'm going to be obedient, and so you move on with God. And God puts a great deal of emphasis on faithfulness. They continued, and they continued steadfastly, as if the first word may be misunderstood, as if they continued for a little while. Instead, God wants us to know that they just carried on carrying on. And in these four activities, the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, I'd like to suggest that what we have here is something entirely new. Up to this little section beginning in verse 41, the emphasis is on the house of Israel. You'll notice as Peter is preaching in verse 14, the middle of the verse, ye men of Judea. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. Verse 29, men and brethren, that is, brothers in Israel. Verse 36, Let all the house of Israel know. Now all of a sudden there's something new. Something entirely new. This is the gathering together of individuals, eventually both Jew and Gentile, who will be gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus. They will recognize that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory that was in the temple, is now the Jesus who has come to dwell among them, who has manifested the glory of God, who has ascended back to heaven, and who has sent his Holy Spirit to be his representative in the hearts and in the collective gatherings of the people of God. And so we might say that in verse 41 we have new life. New life. About 3,000 souls gladly received the word of God and were baptized. Now these are all acts of the will, aren't they? They responded to the gospel message and they received the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. In the second step, they were baptized. Now the scripture never presumes a baptized unbeliever or an unbaptized believer. And I may say that if you step out of time into eternity, an unbaptized Christian, you'll be unbaptized forever. As far as I know, I don't read of any baptisms in heaven. That'll be it. You'll never have that opportunity. You see, there is a certain privilege that is afforded us here in time that will not be in eternity, and that is the privilege of identifying with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. Now that's what baptism really is. It's a public declaration, I don't belong to this world anymore. I died to it. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose to walk in a new kind of life. Now we speak about two ordinances. That is, that the Lord Jesus, before he went away, he established two great symbols, two great signs for the church. The Old Testament is chock full of signs, isn't it? And every time you turn around, there's another sign. The people in their clothing, they wore a ribbon of blue around their garment to remind them that they were a heavenly people. The way they approached God, their sacrifices, the priesthood, all of the colors and the food that they ate, the Passover, the great feast of Jehovah, everywhere they looked, everything they did, there was a symbol in it. And they hold those symbols to this day. But for the church, there really are only three symbols. There is the symbol of headship, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. The symbol of the head, and that's a very important one in 1 Corinthians 11. There is the symbol of the Lord's Supper. And there is the symbol of the waters of baptism. And these are the only three symbols that are given to the church. Now, Christendom has added umpteen thousands of others, but the Lord only gave these three great declarations of three great principles in the Word of God. And these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are really mirror image truths. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both pictures of identification and our association with the Lord Jesus. There are two bonds in the world, and one is the strongest bond in the world, and the other is perhaps the most fragile bond in the world. The strongest bond in the world is the bond of union. And once I am united to the Lord Jesus, absolutely nothing can separate me from that bond. Paul says, I have this absolute confidence that there's nothing in heaven, there's nothing on earth, there's nothing in hell, nothing things present, nothing things in the past, nothing in things to come. No creature, absolutely no created thing is able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's the strongest bond in the world. Now that happens once. When I trust Christ as my Savior, it's a once-for-all act. And I step out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son. It's a once-for-all act, and when that happens, I want to declare that. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a declaration of the bond of union. He died. Well, when he died, I died, because he was my representative. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose again to walk in newness of life, that's what happened to me too. And my life isn't my own anymore. It belongs to him. That's baptism. Baptism does not save me, except from this. Peter tells us that it saves you from a bad conscience. Every time baptism comes up, you know, if a Christian isn't baptized, ooh, it hurts, doesn't it? It irritates. It's like a sore thumb. And it will be until you follow the Lord in obedience. Because he wants us to make this declaration that it's not the act. It's the declaration, the symbol that declares that the act is already completed. Now, in the First World War, the democracies were caught off guard, you know. They weren't ready for war. In fact, democracies rarely are. They always think the best of others, and they usually get caught. Well, they weren't ready either. And so there were a lot of men who were conscripted into the army, and there were no uniforms for them. They were in the army, but nobody knew it. When they walked down the street in their civvies, nobody knew. But then one day the uniforms arrived, and the pants were a little tight under the armpits, and, you know, But they were uniforms. And they put them on, and when they walked down the street, everybody knew they were in the army. Is that when they joined the army? No. But that's when they declared, that's when they showed by their lives that now they were in the army. And so there is a great manifestation at baptism. And sometimes, you know, at a baptism, I've heard it so often, people tell you what baptism isn't, you know. Baptism doesn't save you. It isn't interesting to the church. It doesn't do this, doesn't do that. Well, what do you do it for? It is a wonderful declaration of my intimacy with the Lord Jesus, that he took my place at Calvary. And surely if he was willing to go through the real thing at Calvary, real pain, real blood, real spittle, real buffeting, real punishment, the judgment of God. If he was willing to go through the real thing, am I not willing to go through the symbol of it into the waters of baptism? And to come out declaring to the world, I don't belong to it anymore. I'm dead to the world, but I'm alive to God, and I'm going to walk in resurrection life. The Lord's Supper is the opposite picture now. It's the other bond, that fragile bond, the bond of communion, of fellowship with God. Now, when I was growing up in our home, sometimes I would do something that offended my father. And sometimes I tried to walk past him in the hallway. We didn't have a big house, and it was a pretty narrow hallway. And I'd try to walk past him as if he wasn't even there, and it was fairly tough to do. Now, he was still my father, and I was still his son, but we weren't enjoying communion. We still had the bond of union. Nothing that I could do would separate me from my place in the family, but it did separate me from my enjoyment of that place. And so, we have another picture now, not of union, that's a once-for-all act, nothing can change that, but communion, the enjoyment of that, fellowship with God is something different, and so he's given us a different picture. And just as surely as I must be daily, moment by moment, weekly, restored to that fellowship with him, he says, now I want you to do it as oft. And that's the phrase that's used. And some people say, well, as oft means as seldom as we can manage to arrange it without looking bad. And I'm not sure that's exactly what it means. When we look into the New Testament, we see exactly what as oft meant to the early Christians. On the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, they gathered together. And what were they doing? They were speaking about this other act of identification. At baptism, I'm saying, I identify with Christ. The Lord's Supper, we're reminded that he identified with us. He said, this is my body for you. This is my blood for you. As oft as you eat and drink this, you're declaring my death, what I did for you. And if I want to be baptized and let the world know that I'm identified with him, do I not also want the world to know by this declaration, and that's the same word that's used, you declare the Lord's death, do I not want the world to know what he's done for me? Now some people say, I heard a radio preacher, he was asked, how often should it be? And he said, well, some people do it once a year, and some people do it once a quarter, and Some people do it once a month, and some people do it once a week. But he said, I've heard from some people who do it once a week, you know, that they think it kind of gets a bit boring after a while. And so my judgment is once a month is just about right. You know, I try to tell my wife fairly often that I love her, and she's never come to me and told me that she thinks it's boring and she wishes I'd cut back a bit on that. And just maybe once a month would do. I don't recall her ever saying that. As oft as you do it. What a wonderful thing. On resurrection morning, this was the reason for the first day of the week. Because this was the day that he rose from the dead in triumph and victory. And we gather around the person of the Lord Jesus and we just tell God what we think of his Son. And so we have this wonderful privilege in the breaking of the bread. There is in verse 41 new life. And then in verse 42 we have these statements. The apostles' doctrine, new guides. No longer the great Hebrew scholars. No longer the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the schools of the prophets. No, not that anymore. A bunch of rough and rude fishermen. Some ordinary folk who were in touch with the living God. And God had spoken through these men by apostolic authority, and he had given his truth. And that's the foundation for the church. We looked at last evening. We are built on the foundation of the teachings given to the apostles and prophets. And so they had new guides. Now they were looking to the Word of God. And this is so important. So important to realize that the church is obligated to search the Scriptures and to follow the light as far as it shines. Now that's solemn. There are people today, and the light has shone for them, and they turn from the light, and they say, no, thank you, that's a little too unpopular, a little too uncomfortable. The New Testament pattern isn't hard to find, you know, if you just want to look for it. Maybe I told you the story about a young fellow from California who was saved. He was actually from New Jersey, but he was saved out in California with the military and came to back to New Jersey and witnessed to his brother, Kaz, and his brother got saved. And his brother started preaching the gospel in his ghetto high school, and 20 other students were saved, and they had no Christian background. And they got together in Kaz's basement, and they started to study the Bible, and they discovered the New Testament pattern. None of them had seminary degrees, none of them had theological training, most of them weren't out of high school, but they searched the Scriptures, and they discovered the pattern. And they went looking for it in downtown Jersey City. They went from church building to church building on a Sunday morning. These two fellows, and they'd go in and say, we want to talk to your elders. And they said, well, we don't have any elders. We have a board of deacons. Well, you're not according to the Bible. See you later. And they'd go to the next place. And they went from place to place until eventually they came on a little gathering of Christians who were meeting in New Testament simplicity. And they said, this is it. We recognize it. It's not hard, you know, to discover the New Testament pattern if you just come to the Word of God and say, Lord, whatever you show me, I'm going to be obedient to. And just follow the light as far as it shines. A.W. Tozer wrote these words. These are the words of the Savior. When the light that is in you turns to darkness, how great is that darkness? There are two kinds of darkness, according to the Lord. There is the darkness of the heathen, where there has never been any light. The second kind is more intense. The darkness that follows rejected light. This is not the darkness of a man in the night waiting for the dawn. There's hope for him. It is the darkness of the man who has fled from the sunup and is hiding in a moral cave, refusing to come out where the light can get to him. Solemn business, isn't it? And God shows us truth. You know what that truth cost him? Cost him the death of his Son. That's what this book cost him. And when he shows us some truth, and I say, well, no thanks. I'm turning my back on that costly sacrifice, on what God willingly gave that I might have the truth, and I'm counting it as if it were nothing. They had new guides. They had light from the Scripture, and they were to be obedient to that light. And then the fellowship. They had a new bond. I tell you, this is one of the most wonderful things in the world. I can't think of anything better. I remember when I first appreciated this fellowship, I was about 13 years old. My father and I went down to a little country then called British Honduras, now called Belize, south of Mexico. Went down to spend 2 months there. And it was a real event for me. I got out of ninth grade, for one thing, for 2 whole months. And that was worth everything right there. And I spent some good time with my dad. It was a great, great experience. We got in this little plane in Miami, TAN Airlines. You all familiar with TAN Airlines? They buy the planes that that Americans sold to Piedmont, and then Piedmont sold it to Florida Airways, and then, you know, eventually it gets to them. And with a little bit of silly putty and masking tape and things, they get it back in the air, and we got in this old DC-3, and it was just rattling away. And this stewardess came out and in fluent Spanish told us how to put on our life jackets if we went down in the Caribbean. Now, we finally did make it across. We flew across the Yucatan Peninsula, came in this long runway in the jungle. We landed, and they opened the door. We stepped out. Boy, that humid air. Belize is about 12 inches below sea level. The whole country, just swampy. And we stepped out into that hot, humid air, just like a wet blanket, flannel blanket, just thrown over your face, you know. It just took your breath away. Came down the stairs, and we started to walk across. There were a couple of low-lying white buildings and a little knot of people waiting. But over to the side, there were two fellows, pitch black. They were standing by a beat-up old Volkswagen bus. And as we walked across, I don't know whether they'd got a picture of my father or what, but they recognized him, and they started to come across the tarmac to us. And as we were with the crowd, we saw them coming toward us, and they two big smiles just split their face from ear to ear, big white teeth, and they walked over to us, and they put out their hands and shook our hands vigorously, and they said, "Welcome, brothers." And all these other tourists. What does this little Scotsman and his lanky son have to do with these two black fellows from Belize? There was absolutely nothing we had in common, except one thing. Is that right? I mean, our educational background, our culture, everything was different about us. But one thing, and that one thing was the fellowship. What a fellowship. What a joy divine. And it's been my privilege to travel in many countries around the world, and there's absolutely nothing like it. I've heard many times of men who were in the military, and they'd pull into base, and they had a Sunday free, and they'd go off on the Sunday, and as the evening drew to a close, this car would drive up to the dock, and out would step this young Christian fellow, and wave goodbye, or maybe a handshake, maybe an abrazo around the arms of this person, and then with a last lingering wave come up the gangplank, and his friends would say to him, "Who was that?" "As well as a brother I met here." "You've never been here before, have you?" "No, never before." "Well, how do you know these people?" "Well, I didn't know them before this morning. They took me home and gave me dinner, and we had a lovely time together. You know, there's nothing like it in the world." Do you know why it's like that? Because they have the same life that I have. They have the same home that I have. They have the same Father that I have. The same Savior that I have. The same hope, the same goal, the same aspirations. Everything about us that really matters is the same. Everything else may not match at all, but the things that really matter are the same. What a wonderful thing to be in the fellowship. And on our last evening together, Thursday night, I hope to look at the subject of the fellowship of the church. And then we have the breaking of bread, a new ordinance, something absolutely new, where God's people gather together to commemorate something that the world despises, the death of Christ. They despise it. The Christian values it. The Lord Jesus says, "Remember me." Well, you know, normally when I remember something, it's something that I was involved in. But he asked me to remember something that happened 2,000 years ago. And when we gather together to remember the Lord, it's not a matter of so much remembering his death. It is declaring his death, but it's remembering him. Remembering him as we have discovered him in our lives and in the scriptures, in our daily experience. And we gather around the Lord Jesus. Now you see, if you don't see that, then there won't be much to it. If you don't see that what we're really doing is coming to gather, not around the table so much, or around a couple of emblems, we're coming to actually gather around the Lord Jesus. And every other meeting is designed for giving. Now some people say, you know, the Lord's Supper is different because at all the other meetings we come to get, but at this one we come to give. Well, I really think that all the meetings we come to give, but we come to give to one another at the other meetings. We come to teach, to encourage, to pray for one another. We come to minister to the needs of others. But at this particular meeting, it is uniquely reserved for giving to the Lord Jesus what he deserves. And that's what makes it so very special. And some might wonder why it's in the third position here rather than the first. And I'd like to suggest to you that this is not a matter of priority, of importance. This is an arrangement according to the unfolding of the plan or the unfolding of life. Obviously, what happened, these people were brand new believers. They didn't know anything. And so the first thing was they had to be taught. And on the basis of their teaching, they came into the enjoyment of fellowship. Fellowship is always in light. Read 1 John chapter 1. Fellowship means walking in the light. And some people's idea of fellowship is, well, let's just forget everything we believe and then we'll get along real well. And they use this term in evangelical circles. Doctrine divides, Christ unites. What rubbish. Christ is the truth. He is the living word. How can the living word and the written word be at odds with each other? If we're going to enjoy fellowship, it is fellowship based on the truth. It's walking in the light. And so they had to be taught, first of all, they had to be given the light, and then as they walked in the light, they had fellowship with one another. The fellowship of the Spirit, as the Spirit of God revealed the truth to them. Now, as they enjoyed fellowship together, they came to realize that the apex, that the climax of true fellowship is not with one another, but with the Father and with His Son. And fellowship means sharing what we have in common. Now, what do you have in common with God? He's infinite, you're finite. He's holy, you're a sinner. He dwells in eternity, you dwell in time. He's the creator, you're a creature. Well, you go down the list, what do we have in common? One thing. The Lord Jesus. Is that right? He gave himself to us. He's God's Son, and he's our Savior. And that's the one thing we have in common. And so the fellowship, the highest fellowship, is fellowship with God. And the highest enjoyment of that fellowship is gathering around his Son by faith and expressing to the Father what he already knows. Listen, young fellow, when you get up to worship the Lord at the breaking of bread, or young Christian, don't try to impress God with something he hasn't heard before. That's not why you're there. He already knows everything there is to know about his Son. You know how it is when you go into a home and grandparents, and they've got all these pictures of their grandchildren? They already know all that, you know, but they sure like to hear it again. They like to hear, why, what a cute little fellow that is. And when we gather around the Lord Jesus, the Father already knows everything there is to know about him. But oh, he's so pleased when he hears coming from our hearts the same appreciation for his Son that he has. Well, following out of that was the prayers. Now, last evening we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we saw this, didn't we? That priesthood involves going into the presence of God to worship. We are built up, remember this? We are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's holy priesthood, that's Godward. But then we are not only a holy priesthood, we are a royal priesthood, he tells us, and we are to go forth and show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light. That's manward. We are to act as representatives before God, and then to act as God's representatives before men. And so it's a logical thing, isn't it? That having been in the presence of the Lord and appreciated his Son, that we will then go forth with a desire in our hearts to minister Christ to others. And as soon as we try to do that, we realize we don't have the resources to do it. And so it logically drives us to our knees. We must pray. We must seek his aid. We must seek his help. We long after the resources that God has so that we may live lives of power. That's what we want. We want lives that are true, lives that are in the light. We want to obey the apostles' teaching. We want to live in the light. But we want to live in intimacy, the fellowship. We want to live lives of appreciation, the breaking of bread. And we want to live lives of power. And if you want those things, if you want to live in the light, and you want to live in intimacy, and you want to live a life of appreciation, of true worship, and you want to live a life of power, then you too will continue steadfastly in these things. How did these New Testament believers come to these conclusions? Did they say, well, let's see, what kind of meetings will we have? You know, if you plant a peach tree and look after it, most logical thing in the world for a peach tree to do is have peaches, isn't it? Most logical thing in the world for a grapevine to do is have grapes. You don't have to wring your hands and worry and fret. Why, it just comes. And these things weren't something where they got together and said, let's see now, what are we going to do here? These were brand new Christians. 3,000 of them. What are they going to do? Well, they didn't get together and have great campaigns and great organizational meetings and all the rest. This was the natural outflow of what had happened in these first two chapters. First of all, concerning the apostles' doctrine, we read at the end of chapter 1 that there was the establishment of the apostleship. And there's a quotation that's taken out of Psalm 69. And then Psalm 109. His bishopric, his office, let another take. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord. And Peter says, now obviously from the scripture, it's necessary that he be replaced, that the foundation stones of the apostleship be secured. These 12 apostles were going to be the foundation, through their teaching, of the early church. And we are built upon that foundation. And so it was a logical thing, seeing God had ordained this apostleship, that we should then have a gathering together to hear what the Word of God had to say, to be obedient to it, the apostles' doctrine. And then the fellowship. Well, I think that the fellowship was based on the wonderful truth of the birthday of the church. We read that in the early verses of chapter 2. That they came together with one accord. Now that's a common phrase through the early chapters of Acts. With one accord. In one place. What happened in the early part of Acts chapter 2, there were 120 individual believers that went up into a room and one church came out. They were individual believers. And on the birthday of the church, by one spirit, we were baptized into one body. Marvelous work of the Spirit of God. in unifying all of those and eventually all of the people of God into one body, no longer individuals, but one body. And so it was a logical thing that they should meet together in the fellowship, this new fellowship of the Spirit. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 4 tomorrow evening as we look at that passage and see the unity of the Spirit as the basis of our fellowship. And then in the breaking of the bread. Now that was a logical thing too, wasn't it? Because the Lord Jesus had gone out as far as to Bethany in the early verses of Acts chapter 1. He had lifted up those nail-scarred hands and he had blessed them. And then he had gone back to heaven. And the last thing they saw were his hands, those nail-pierced hands, outstretched in blessing. And he went back to heaven. And the longing of their heart was to keep fresh in their minds that wonderful person. The Lord Jesus said, it's important for me that I go away, because if I don't go away from you, I can't be with you. Of course, when he was with Peter, he wasn't with John. When he was John, he wasn't with Andrew. When he was in Galilee, he wasn't in Jerusalem. That is, his conscious presence wasn't there. And so he said, I'll go away so that I can be with all of you. And so today, Jabe Nicholson had the Lord Jesus all for himself. You know, I could talk to him anytime I wished. I could fellowship with him. I could ask for his help. At any moment, he was right there, always ready to help me. And of course, you could have that too. And that's because he's gone away. But because he's out of sight, unfortunately, sometimes he's out of mind, isn't he? And so we need this daily, this weekly reminder. As we gather together, it's a good thing for us to gather to remember the Lord Jesus. The great painter Rembrandt van Rijn was very close to his wife. But death came and snatched her away. When the time for the funeral came, they couldn't find Rembrandt. And they went to his bedroom and out into the garden, and they looked hither and yon, and they couldn't find him. And finally someone said, surely he wouldn't be in his studio, would he? They made their way to the studio, and there he was, furiously painting at a canvas. They said, Rembrandt, what are you doing? It's time for the funeral. You must come. No, no, he said, I must finish this. They came around and looked at the canvas. It was a painting of his dear wife. This, he said, I must do, lest I forget. Dear Christians, this we must do, lest we forget. Oh, the fragrance of the life that is spent in communion with the Lord Jesus, that remembers him in the breaking of the bread. And then the prayers. Well, that was a result of the indwelling Spirit of God, wasn't it? As the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the individual believers, we read that this Spirit within us brings with him the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know when you have a longing to pray? That's not you, is it? Well, that's the Spirit of God within you. And the Spirit of God within us is crying out, is reaching up to heaven, this new Father that we have in heaven, this wonderful person. The Spirit of God within us, like a magnet, draws our hearts to God. And so it was a logical thing, it was a natural thing for them to gather together and pray. Let me tell you just very briefly how the New Testament believers met. They knew that they were the bride. So it wasn't a matter of being under any obligation. It wasn't law. It was love. It was a new love relationship. It was out of love to the bridegroom that they would be obedient. No one else would have his place. They would be true to their loved one until he would return and take them home to his mansion in heaven. They were the pillar and bulwark of the truth, as Brother Jamie mentioned in his prayer. The pillar and bulwark of the truth. And so, they would be obedient to the Word of God. If God was going to have a representative in the world of the truth, And obviously, it's not just talking the truth, is it? It's living the truth. The pillar and bulwark of the truth. They studied the Word of God. They obeyed the Word of God. They preached the Word of God. And they contended for it. They were the body of Christ. And so as the body of Christ, they functioned together. There was no animosity. There was no competition in the body. Imagine if my right hand decided to race my left, my right foot decided to race my left foot out the door tonight. See who'd get there first. Well, there isn't any competition in the body. And when one member suffers, well, the other member immediately responds. If I get a little something in my eye, my hand doesn't say, "Oh, that eye thinks he's so smart. Oh, he can do all the reading." Well, I can learn to read too. I can read Braille. I don't need to. Well, of course not. I don't even think about it, do I? It's just a spontaneous reaction. My hand reaches up. If I stub my toe, my mouth doesn't say, "Oh, toe way down there, lowly toe." Why? My mouth immediately reacts. Ow! Why? Well, because I'm attached to my toe. That's why, and you're attached to yours. And so, because they recognized that they were the body of Christ, they functioned together, and as we'll see tomorrow night, I believe in the importance of one-man ministry. You have to come tomorrow night to find out what I mean by that. But I think that's what Ephesians chapter 4 teaches. They look to the head. And if you don't have that one-man ministry, well, the whole assembly falls apart. You know that. There is such a thing as that. But the one man is the Lord Jesus himself. And so they look to the head, from whom the whole body was supplied in its functioning. And then they were the family of God. And so they received all whom the Father received. No memberships here. No elite groups, I'm this and you're that. And there were fruit growing there. Fragrance for God and fruit for God. So they weren't interested in promoting themselves. They weren't interested in using tricks and schemes. They wanted to use the good seed of the Word of God. You know, when Harry Arnside was alive, he was visiting in Grand Rapids, Michigan on one occasion. And the first modernist preacher was preaching at the Fountain Street Church in the city of Grand Rapids. By the way, I had the joy of leading the son of the present minister at the Fountain Street Church to the Lord Jesus. He'd been involved in drugs and all sorts of things. And when he went home and told his father that he'd been saved, his father threw him out. The minister of the Fountain Street Church. Well, the first minister there, the first modernist minister, was really stirring up Grand Rapids. And so Harry Arnside announced that he was going to answer this modernist preacher on this particular night. There were two preachers preaching, as was the custom, and I believe in many ways a scriptural one, in those days. And Harry Arnside and the other preacher were taking turns, and the other preacher will go unnamed. When the evening arrived, the place was packed to the doors to hear Harry Arnside's answer to the modernist preacher. Well, the other preacher was going first, and seeing the great crowd, he waxed eloquent and took all but 5 minutes. So Harry Arnside got up and he told this little story. He said there was a young fellow who went off to university from a farming community, and when he got back, he went down to the general store, and there the old-timers were sitting, rocking and whittling and spinning yarns, and he said to these fellows, "Boy, am I going to show you how to farm now. That I've learned all the latest techniques off at school, and I'm going to really put you fellas to shame." And they just kept rocking and whittling. And so he went to work, and they went to work when springtime came. And summer passed. They hardly saw the young fellow around. He was so busy, and they were busy. And the fall came, harvest time. They were busy out in their fields. And one evening, about supper time, this young fellow with hat in hand came to the door of his farmer neighbor, knocked at the door, and when the farmer came to the door, the young fellow shook his head and he said, "I am so embarrassed. I don't know what to say. I wonder if you'd come over to my farm with me just to have a look at something." Farmer went out and got in his pickup truck with him. He said, What's the problem?" He said, "I'm so ashamed." He said, "I told you I was going to really show you how to grow a crop." But he said, "Look at my field. Not one blade. Absolutely nothing. He said, I got the best equipment. I've been disciplined, and I've got all the techniques, the business practices that I learned at school, and I don't have one, not one ear, nothing. The old farmer said, well, let's start at the beginning. What kind of seed did you use? Seed, said the young fellow. That's old-fashioned. And Harry Ironside sat down. Now we have the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Nothing else will work, you know. You can have lots of show. You have lots of equipment. You go out there and make a big production. But if you're going to have a crop, you have to use the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. When you speak to people about Christ, don't use arguments. Don't use reasonings. Use the Word of God. He hasn't promised to bless your word. He's promised to bless His word. And you plant it, and if you plant much, you'll reap much. And by the way, every one of us is sowing. Every day we're sowing. We've got two bags. And one bag is marked flesh, and the other bag is marked spirit. And we either sow to the spirit, or we sow to the flesh. And every day, in every circumstance, in every crisis, we're sowing out of one bag or the other. And if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. And if we sow to the spirit, we'll reap life everlasting. And that's a choice we have to make every day of our lives. And if you sow liberally, well, then you'll reap liberally. There is that withholdeth and it tendeth to poverty. If you keep your seed back, well, then don't expect a big crop. But if you sow the seed liberally, the scripture says, he that goeth forth bearing precious seed and weepeth shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. They knew that only God could give the increase, and so they looked to Him for blessing. They were the building, so they were careful to follow the blueprint. They were careful to be obedient to the Word of God, and as we heard last night, to take all their measurements from the chief cornerstone. They were the chaste virgin, and so they kept themselves unspotted from the world. They didn't give themselves to the worldly amusements as others did. They found all their delight in the Lord Jesus. They didn't think they had to go back to the world anymore. They didn't follow its evil practices. They were naive regarding evil and wise concerning the good. And how did they do it? Well, it was the hope of the rapture. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he's pure. If I lived every day expecting this to be the day, boy, I'd want to make sure all my accounts were settled. And everything was clear. John says, oh, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you won't be ashamed before him at his coming. All those who love his appearing will keep themselves pure, waiting and expecting for him to return. They were the temple of God. So they willingly lived in the place of sacrifice, tore down every idol, destroy idols, and live their lives holy for God. And then at last, they were the flock with its under-shepherds. And so they fed daily on the green grass of His Word. They were properly fed and led. And the under-shepherds watched out for the wolves and the thieves and the robbers and the strangers and the hirelings, so that they might give a good account to the chief shepherd when he should appear. There's an interesting little term. You could live and die without knowing this, I suppose. But it's called polysyndeton. It's the oft-repeated use of the word and. And you'll notice it here in this little section. 18 times in the paragraph, we have the word and. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and, well, you get the point. All the way through it. Look at every verse. and all that believed, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions, and parted, and they continuing daily with one accord, all the way through. And, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, the big emphasis today in church growth is to read that last phrase. Well, that's the end of the line. This is a chain reaction. This is a domino effect. Maybe the reason we're having problems with the last one is that, well, we've broken down somewhere up ahead, you see. God's purpose is to bring in this chain reaction. In other words, they gladly received his word. They didn't concede the point and say, finally give in. They gladly embraced the truth. And they were baptized. And they were gathering together. They were added to the saints, gathered to the fellowship, and they continued steadfastly, and they did these other things, and they saw a tremendous impact for God in their community. Then, verse 41, then they that gladly... Well, when was then? Well, when the believers were obedient to the word of the Lord, when they were spirit-filled, when they were united, when they preached the word of God, fearless and faithful in the word of God. That's when. And when will we see this kind of blessing? When we're obedient to the word of the Lord too. And when we're spirit-filled, and when we're united, and when we're fearless and faithful in preaching the word of God. They continued, and it's in the continuous tense. They were continuing steadfastly. Would you notice with me the end of the passage now, verses 43 to 47. What can we expect to be the results when we continue steadfastly in these four great responsibilities, these four great privileges? Well, fear and favor with the people. Verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Verse 47, favor with all the people. In the early church, it was the rulers who rejected the Christian message. The common people heard the Lord Jesus gladly. Unfortunately, in our day, Christianity is in such sorry shape that the leaders don't take us seriously because we're no threat, and the common people don't hear us gladly because we're no example. If we get back to holy living, then there would be a certain fear come upon people. We read that these unbelievers, they didn't dare join themselves. That is, they didn't dare pretend that they were one with the people of God, because there was such a distinct difference in their lives that they didn't want to be found out. You know what happens in the light, don't you? You step into the light and, well, then that's when you notice things. And as long as they were in the shadows, everything was all right. But if they stepped into the light, if they began to walk with the people of God, well, then there was that exposure of their hearts. That's why they hated the Lord Jesus when he came. Because the light of the Lord Jesus shone into the Pharisees' hearts. They looked pretty good, you know, standing beside these publicans and sinners. But when the Lord Jesus stood beside them, he didn't have to say anything. All of a sudden, they realized how evil, how wicked they were. And so the Lord Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but now you're the light of the world. Now people today are using these verses to encourage a political action. You know, we're supposed to be salt and light. That means we're supposed to get out there and be politically active. Well, maybe, but that's not what they were. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not something you do, it's something you are. See? You are salt and you are light. And so there was fear and favor. And then, in verses 44 and 45, there was community, a spirit of community and compassion regarding their possessions. They say that when a man gets converted, his wallet gets inverted. And that ought to be true, you see. That your bank account gets converted too. It's not yours anymore. You realize that you're a steward. And you'll have to give an account, my friend, for every penny that comes through your fingers. Not just 10%. No such a thing about 10% in the New Testament. Everything we have is a stewardship. You're not your own. And when you trusted Christ, it was unconditional surrender, and He took over your bank account just as surely as taking over your heart. All belongs to Him now. So you'll give an account for that. And we read here that open hearts led to open hands. That was a natural response, wasn't it? But they couldn't open their hearts without opening their hands, opening their provisions. I remember reading about George Mueller, that when he was speaking in London, at least he was at a conference in London, and the speaker was going up to the platform, and as he was walking up to the platform, someone slipped him a note. And the speaker got up behind the podium, and he opened the note, and he just read it. Said, "Mr. George Mueller is in the audience. I wonder if he would answer a question for us. How is it that God gives him so much money?" You know, George Mueller was looking at after 2,000 orphans. And many people don't know that at the same time that he was looking after, at least God was looking after 2,000 orphans through George Mueller, at the same time, he was the largest supporter of missionaries in China. And the founder of a great Bible fellowship, a Bible society, the Bible Knowledge Institute in England. Tremendous. Millions of pounds went through his hands. George Mueller reluctantly came up to the podium and he said, "Well, I don't like to speak about George Mueller." But he said, "If there's any reason why God should give George Mueller so much money, it's that George Mueller, in some little way, has learned to trust God. And for some reason beyond me, God has been willing to trust George Mueller." And then he said, "God can trust you with a lot if not too much of it sticks to your fingers on the way through." And that was the character of his life, you see. He held things lightly. And that was the character of these Christians. Now, some have suggested that this is communism. Well, maybe, but not Marxist communism. No. You see, in Marxist-Leninist philosophy, what's yours is mine. But in Christianity, what's mine is yours. And there's a world of difference between those two. There was no compulsion here. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter said to them, "While you had it, wasn't it yours?" Nobody forced you to do this. There's no sense of forcing you. The Lord Jesus wants to love it out of you. He wants you to give it just because you love Him. It's the only fitting motive, the only one He'll accept. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, isn't it? Suppose I did give and give and give and give until I had nothing left to give but my body. And I said, "Here, take my body too." If I didn't have love, absolutely nothing. It's love to Christ that makes the difference. And they weren't told they had to do it. And I'm afraid this is another one of the great shames of the church, isn't it? If we're not in love to Christ, then somebody has to pry our pocket open and steal it from us. Force us to give it up. There should be nothing of that. If I love the Lord Jesus, I'll have to be restrained from giving. That's what happened in the early days when they were building the temple and they built the tabernacle. They brought so much, finally the people had to say, "Hold it." Remember good King Hezekiah when he came in the days of the revival there. And he came and he found these heaps of provisions in the streets and he said, "Why aren't you using it?" He said, "Well, actually, this is what's left over. We've used up everything we can. We don't know what to do with all this." They had to build warehouses to keep the excess. I like those kind of appeals for funds. "Please don't give any more. We can't take it anymore." That's how it ought to be in the church. What a terrible shame to beg for God. How He must despise it. Imagine me sitting out in front of Buckingham Palace with a tin cup. "Alms for the Queen." What a shame. And to think the God of heaven who said, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." God doesn't need your money. He's got everything. He's not on the point of bankruptcy. You don't need to bail Him out. The problem is with us. And what a terrible shame. If only we caught again the glimpse of our blessed Lord making his way up Calvary's hill and giving everything for us, then no sacrifice would be too great to give for him. Nobody would have to press us to give. We'd love to do it. We'd find new ways to do it. We'd find opportunities everywhere to give not just our money, but all that we are and have. They had all things common. They were in the family, aren't we? It's yours. If you want it, brother. Do you remember the story of Jean Valjean? Did you ever read Les Miserables? You know, in that story, there's something that appealed to me. It's the story of this man. He had stolen a loaf of bread to feed his family, and he'd been caught and sent off to the galleys, and finally escaped. And he was bitter with humanity. And he came to the house of this minister of some sort, and went in, and the minister lived with his sister. And she was a very, very hard woman, and very skeptical and critical. And when this Jean Valjean came into the house, the minister said to him, "Now, this is your house, whatever you want, this you just feel at home, this is yours, see?" And he said to his sister, "Now put out the best silverware, put out the best china for dinner." And she said, you know, she thought, "Boy, if he sees our silverware, it's gone." And he insisted. And so the silverware was laid out, and they had a lovely dinner, you see? And so in the night, well, Jean Valjean, you see, still bitter with resentment, he keeps thinking about this silverware, and finally he gets up in the night and he steals the silverware and he goes sneaking out the door. But what he doesn't know is that sister has been watching. She figured he'd do it, and sure enough, she feels justified. She rings the alarm, and the policeman, the gendarme come, and they arrest him again. Drag him into the presence of the minister. Minister comes down sleepily downstairs. He says, "What's happened?" "Ah, Jean Valjean has escaped with your silverware." "Oh, it's his. I told him when he came into the house, this is your house. You feel at home." He says, "How can you arrest a man for taking what's his?" See, now Christians, if we're in the same family, that ought to be the spirit. My home isn't my home. It belongs to the Lord. My car isn't my car. My time isn't my time. It belongs to the Lord. And if only we could catch that spirit again, I tell you, we would impact this city like they haven't felt it before, if they saw true Christianity for what it was. It's nothing but a reflection of the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus. It's a good thing he didn't measure it out in pennies, did he? He gave all that he had. And that's what he asks us to do too. Oh, you won't come up short. Because as much as you're giving out for him, he's giving it back to you with added measure. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That was spoken to a group of individuals who were sacrificially giving for God, and God was giving it back to them and providing for their need. He doesn't always pay in the same currency, of course. Well then, open hearts led to open homes. Open hearts led to open hands. Open hearts led to open homes. Public unity and private hospitality. We read this in verse 46. "They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." And then verse 47. "Glory for God and growth for the church. Open hearts led to open heavens. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." God gets his praise, God gets his glory, and the church is blessed. And that's what God wants for us, and that's what he wants for himself. He deserves the glory, and when he receives the glory, we receive the blessing. That's what God wants in all of our lives. And so there's such sweet simplicity here, and yet such tremendous power, such far-reaching results, such an influence for God. And it was simply a group of Christians who were ready to take God at his word. Faith in the word of God and faithfulness in our lives to the will of God. Glory for Him and blessing for His people. And thousands of lives were touched because they just took God seriously and were obedient to His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we think of this marvelous truth concerning the church, we recognize again that Thou hast not asked us a hard thing. Thy commandments are not grievous. Thou hast simply asked us to love Thy Son. He's altogether lovely. And if we really love Him, well, of course we'll speak about Him. Like Hannah of old, when she was given blessing from God, she said, "The Lord has enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about Him." We want to be like that. Have this wonderful truth flowing from our lives, not out of obligation, but because we love Him. If we really love Him, well, we'll get along with one another, because we know that He loves the people of God, and we'll love them too. And we'll love His book. We'll love to be obedient to it because we'll trust Him. Love is really trust, and we'll trust Him that what He's revealed to us is the very best way. And it doesn't need improvement. It's the very best. And we'll want to gather together week by week to remember Him in His death. We'll want to be identified with Him in baptism. We'll want to gather together with His people and fellowship together around the Lord Jesus. We'll want to live sacrificially, following His example. We'll want the Lord's people into our homes. We'll want to be hospitable. We'll want to be philanthropic. We'll want to do these things. It will be the natural outflow of love to the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to tell Thee before we leave that we do love Him. We don't love Him the way we should, but we do love Him. We can't help it. We find Him altogether lovely. And so receive our thanks for Him and help us to love Him more and to show it by the way we live. We ask in His precious name.